I pray that you would bless our discussion. May iron sharpen iron. We thank you for this group, and pray for those who are not here tonight too, that you'd be with them, and pray you'd be with us, and help us to have a discussion that is useful and profitable to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a few things before we get into chapter 20, just by way of introduction. This is going to be Calvin's politics, according to Calvin, Calvin's political philosophy or political theology, whatever you want to call it. It's going to be his view of civil government. And this is actually, even though this chapter comes at the tail end, and to some people has the feel of kind of being tacked on, I think it's actually very integral to the Institutes as a whole. I think they'd be incomplete without it. And it's actually proven to be a very influential and important chapter historically. And if you want to see that worked out, Mike, you're saying you've read this book before, so you're familiar with this, but this is a really good book. I mean, it's just an outstanding book by Doug Kelly. It's called Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World. It's really one of my favorites. And if anybody ever wants to read through it again and do like a discussion of it, I'm game for that. What Kelly shows in his book is basically that what we think of as modern Republican democratic government, all the things that we sort of take for granted to some degree politically, that in a way they make our system more prosperous and more participatory and more successful than other nations or forms of government historically, really can be traced back to Calvin. He even traces the roots of America, the American War for Independence, the American system of government, in many ways back to Calvin, and to a lot of what you'll find here in chapter 20. Calvin also preached a lot of very influential sermons, say in the book of Deuteronomy, or actually Kelly himself did a translation of some sermons that Calvin preached on 1 and 2 Samuel that also deal very heavily with civil government. So this is something that Calvin taught on a lot. So again, it's not something he just tacks on to the end. It's something that was very central to his whole vision of the kingdom of God, is the transformation of our social life, our political life, our economic life. And while I don't think that chapter 20 is perfect by any means, and in some ways is a reflection of his time, it is also very pioneering and very transformative, had a huge, huge impact. So with Calvin, you can say not only was he in some ways the father of a theological system that we would call Calvinism, but really you could say he was the father in many ways of a whole civilization. The Reformation in many ways is a turning point in the history of the West, and what we think of as Western civilization, with all the ways in which I think it's superior to other civilizations throughout history. Again, a lot of that has its roots very much in the medieval period, and you can trace it back to there, but I think Calvin is so critical in all this, and Luther to some degree too, but especially Calvin. You can really call him the father of our civilization. There are certain figures that kind of sometimes get thrown out as forgotten founding fathers. You know, we talk about Thomas Jefferson and George Washington and Patrick Henry. You know, these people are very formative in our country's founding. But some people point out, you know, that men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards had a huge impact in the generation before the American Revolution with the way that they preached and with the Great Awakening that took place and all of that. And that's totally true. And those men's lives and works are very much worth studying. But I think that so much of that flows out of Calvin and what he sought to do in Geneva. Now, what's interesting about that, if you go back to, I think we talked about this when we first got started a couple of years ago. It's really been that long. Calvin had a very interesting and actually very difficult, very strained relationship with the city of Geneva. He did not become a citizen of the city until I think it was about 1555, so not long before his death. He died about 4 years later. He often did not get his way. At one point he was even banished from the city, largely over the kind of issues he's going to address in this chapter. He believed that the church as an institution, the pastors and elders of the church ought to be the ones who would oversee the life of the church. They would be the ones to do church discipline, to incommunicate and excommunicate. And you had the city council in Geneva that wanted to play that role. They were used to controlling the church. They wanted to continue to control the church after Calvin got there. And Calvin stood up to them. And that's why he got banished. And then when he came back, he actually had a lot more leverage because they realized how badly they needed him. And that's when he was really able to start to make a lot of reforms within the city. But even then, it was very slow. Whenever you read about Geneva, one thing you have to keep in mind, if I remember right, it was a city of about 7,000 people. So a sizable town for its day, but, you know, smaller than a suburb, you know, Birmingham. I mean, so we would think of it as the tiny, tiny town. So obviously a lot of the things that Calvin proposed for the city of Geneva are things that, like, if you think, oh, well, should our federal government be doing that or something like that? I mean, no, it's a totally different kind of situation if you're talking about trying to govern, you know, 300 plus million people over, you know, a 2,500 mile span like our country. Because Calvin certainly believed in it, and while he certainly insisted on a distinction of the church's government and a degree of independence of the church's government from the state, at the same time, just to give you an example, his deacons kind of bridged that gap, and the deacons of the church would work together with the city council to administer welfare to the poor and to help start hospitals and schools and that kind of thing. And so some people think, oh, well, was Calvin some kind of socialist? Well, it's a totally different deal to say that the church and state ought to cooperate together in that kind of way, and even the public monies can be used for those kinds of things when you're talking about a town of 7,000 people. I mean, the same kind of thing happens with the Puritans, because the Puritans in their tiny villages of sometimes just a few hundred people would use tax money maybe to set up a school. But I mean, that's not at all comparable to what we have today with our, say, public education system. So you have to make allowance for those kinds of differences in terms of the context matters. So you can't just think that everything Calvin did was some kind of model. Another interesting thing that's been studied is how Calvin's consistory, the group of leaders in the church, how they dealt with family issues. And did a lot of what we would call counseling, adjudicating disputes. And they had just the kind of disputes that we continue to struggle with in the church today. Things like divorce cases, maybe a question whether or not adultery has been committed. And you might have a young couple that wants to get married, and the parents are saying no, but they're both believers. And so they try to go above their parents' heads and appeal to the church. And actually, there were some cases where Calvin and his other fellow elders were willing to overrule parents and say, yes, you can marry, in other cases where they sided with the parents. It's really interesting to go back and look at their, you know, they have very detailed records of all their cases and just see the kind of things that they dealt with, and a lot of it would feel very familiar, some kind of things we deal with in the church today. But Calvin was very insistent that the church is her own institution with her own government that is distinct from the civil government. And that sounds very modern to us. We think, oh, separation of church and state. Yes, that's right. Calvin does believe that church and state are distinct institutions. And neither one should seek to control the other. I mean, that's really the key thing. Lots of people, even in the Middle Ages, would have said they're distinct, but they would have had one or the other control, you know, in control. And Calvin doesn't think it should work that way. At the same time, we'll see in this chapter that Calvin is very insistent that the civil magistrate does have an obligation to God. He's been appointed by God to his position. He bears God's authority. He's a representative of God's rule. Calvin has a very high view of the civil magistrate, and he believes that the civil magistrate, in some way, it does have religious responsibilities, even responsibilities to enforce the worship of the true God in certain ways. I don't think it amounts to anything like evangelism by the sword or forcing people to go to church to worship with, you know, or else they'd have to pay a penalty or something like that. It's not that kind of thing. But he certainly thinks that the church and state, while distinct, ought to cooperate with one another. He did not go as far as Luther. Luther really wanted the civil magistrate to be very much involved. And in Luther's case, you can see why. The only reason that Luther lived is because the civil magistrate, you know, in particular Frederick the Wise, protected him. And so he actually then, so after the Reformation had kind of gotten underway, Luther wrote a treatise, which was an appeal to the German nobility, a letter to the German nobility in which he appealed to Germany's nobles, the leaders of the German nation, and basically said, look, this is what you need to do. The church is so corrupt, I'm appealing to you to do these things to reform the church. And Luther had kind of this view that church and state could correct one another in this way, but you can see how that could lead to a lot of abuses. Calvin didn't go nearly that far, but he certainly believed that the church and state were to cooperate with one another, and they both had, you know, there's a lot of overlap there. You don't necessarily get that in the first section here where he sounds kind of dualistic, but there actually is a good deal of overlap. Just some other interesting things to think about with this chapter. some have pointed out that the whole of the institutes really ought to be considered more than anything else as a political tract. Okay, we think of it as a work of systematic theology, but in its original context, while it was that, and you can say it's kind of an ecclesiastical document, it's also a political document through and through. And that's why this is a fitting conclusion. Remember, the whole thing opens with a letter to the King of France, to King Francis. And now it's going to conclude, I don't know if Francis ever read it or got this far, but it's going to conclude with basically the responsibilities of the civil magistrate. And also the right of resistance when a civil magistrate crosses certain lines. And Calvin's real careful about how he spells all that out. But he does believe that there's a place for civil disobedience. And again, that becomes really crucial when you start talking about things like the American War for Independence and that kind of thing, because the people who led the American War for Independence, how did they justify what they did? Well, in a lot of ways, the appeal was to Calvin. They got their way of thinking about civil government as a covenantal institution, and when the ruler breaks covenant with the ruled have a right of recourse through intermediate magistrates, the doctrine of interposition that we'll see when we get there. So for Calvin, there's a distinction of church and state, distinct powers there, distinct jurisdictions, certainly some overlap there. The powers would be complementary, to cooperate with one another. When either one gets off track, there are ways of bringing about correction and dealing with that, that Calvin will get to. Calvin's going to deal in this chapter quite a bit with the right, you know, the proper form of government, the best form of government. He's going to talk quite a bit about laws and how laws should be formed, what the laws of a given nation should look like. And he's also going to talk to some degree about the role of the church in society. We already saw that earlier in book four. I think he was very, very clear about the centrality of the church, but there's going to be a few hints about that here as well. So I just say all that by way of introduction, just to kind of help get you thinking about what all is here. Let's just start off and see how far we can get with this. So this chapter is called Civil Government. And the first section, the editors have titled it Differences Between Spiritual and Civil Government, or we could say Ecclesiastical and Civil Government. And this is what he says, the twofold government. What we're going to see here is why civil government is so necessary and why it ought to be honored and respected by Christians. Now, since we have established above that man is under a twofold government, and that's actually appealing all the way back to book 3, chapter 19. Since we have established above that man is under a twofold government, and since we have elsewhere discussed at sufficient length the kind that resides in the soul or inner man and pertains to eternal life, this is the place to say something also about the other kind, which pertains only to the establishment of civil justice and outward morality. Now, I'll tell you straight up, I'm not entirely comfortable. Is there anything that you're uncomfortable with about the way he phrases that? Inward, outward, eternal, temporal.
Yeah, those things are tied together and flow from each other, so it's not like they're completely divided. Your actions are going to flow from your heart.
Right.
And so it seems like you're trying to separate something where there should be no separation.
I think he's right that the civil government cannot deal with matters of the heart. I mean, obviously the civil government cannot legislate matters of the heart. I do think, to some degree, the kinds of laws that a nation passes can either form the hearts of people in a good way or an evil way. I mean, so for example, I think laws that legalize abortion corrupt the hearts of the citizens who don't know better, because people think, well, if something's legal, then it must be right and just.
There's a teaching effect to laws.
Exactly. Law is always pedagogical, always. So there's an effect there, and we could say the same about, good laws having an effect of moving people in a good direction. Now, it's not going to change their hearts in the sense of what we might call regeneration. Civil law can't do that. But it does train, I think, more than just civil government and the laws that a state passes do more than just govern the bodies of people. It has an influence on the character of the people, is what I would say. So I think Calvin is... There's a better way to say what he's getting. The flip side of that is that church, you think about the church's government and the jurisdiction of the church, certainly the church's primary concern is with eternal life and with the well-being of your soul and that kind of thing. But the church has all kinds of things to say about the way you use your body. I mean, the way Calvin sets this out here, it almost sounds like if you commit adultery, that would only be a matter for the civil magistrate to take up and not for the church, because that's a matter of outward morality at that point. Now, he might say, ah, yes, but you were lusting in your heart. But it's the bodily action, obviously, there that's the manifestation of that. And I think the church in that case ought to do some kind of discipline. So you might have, or if somebody steals, you know, you can say, well, that's, they committed a temporal crime with their body, and the church is concerned about the soul, and the state's concerned about the body, so the state will punish the thief, and the church doesn't have to do anything about it. I don't think that's right. And I don't think Calvin is really saying that. I mean, obviously, he would say that a thief ought to be disciplined by the church, as well as punished in some way, and required to make restitution by the state. So I think the way he sets this out, it sounds a lot more dualistic than what he actually believes or practices. So I certainly agree with him. A distinction has to be made between the civil and the ecclesiastical governments, between these two kingdoms, as it were. I just don't think this is the right way to do it. I don't think it's a really helpful way to describe it.
Also, the argument that you can't put morals into legislation is exactly backwards, because it's all a statement. It's defective and fallen as laws, you know, man-made laws, as best as they are ever written, they're still defective in some way.
Right.
They still teach you, by default, what's right and what's wrong. So there's a moral aspect to every piece of legislation.
All law is enforced morality. It is. Maybe enforced immorality, but it is enforcing a morality, a moral perspective in one way or another.
Yes.
Absolutely. All law is moral, has a moral dimension.
So that could have been
religious dimension.
Better stated in this.
Which is another way of saying that all societies really are theocracies. All societies are beholden to some God.
I don't disagree with it.
And the question is just, what is the God? That's one way to look at it. So whenever somebody says, oh, you Christians want a theocracy, it's like, no, we already have a theocracy. We just think a different God
there
informing
you go.
Our laws.
So, Rich, I think you could write a better chapter on this.
Well, I wouldn't say that, but I mean, obviously you want
not to presume on Calvin.
Yeah, we're Calvin. We have the benefit of another 500 years, obviously, so it's not surprising that we would find some things that we might think could be said better. But. Okay, he goes on. For although this topic seems by nature alien to the spiritual doctrine of faith, which I have undertaken to discuss, what follows will show that I am right in joining them in fact that necessity compels me to do so. So that's really just what I already said, that there's a rationale and a logic to including this chapter in the Institutes. It's not just hacked on as a kind of extraneous appendix. It actually fits as the outcome, because everything Calvin has said ultimately aims at the renovation of creation, the transformation of human life, and the manifestation of the kingdom of God. And certainly civil government is going to be impacted by that. So it makes sense that you have a chapter here that deals with this. It is interesting that more modern systematic theologies do tend to neglect civil government altogether, which I think tells you about how we have truncated the faith. We think of the gospel as just a way that individuals can get their souls saved and kind of, you know, get their souls on a conveyor belt to heaven, instead of the gospel being transformative of all of life. So, you know, that's the old evangelistic question: if you were to die tonight, you know, where would your soul go? And that can be a good evangelistic question, but what if you live? Does the gospel have anything to say about that? What if you go on living? Does the gospel have anything to say about how you're going to live in this world? Yeah, I certainly think it does. So, says, this is especially true since from one side, insane and barbarous men furiously strive to overturn this divinely established order. So these would seem to be anarchists who want to overturn civil government altogether, perhaps Anabaptists, who Calvin and Luther and the other reformers all saw as anarchists of one form or another. While on the other side, the flatterers of princes, immoderately praising their power, do not hesitate to set them against the rule of God himself. So these would be tyrants or dictators, a kind of Machiavellian approach to civil rule, which of course there are a number of those types of rulers and certainly people who flattered those kind of rulers, as Calvin speaks up here. He says, so there's basically, you can fall off the horse on either side. You can become an anarchist or an authoritarian. You can be, you know, so against civil government that you throw society into chaos, or you can be basically a kind of Hobbesian, you know, Leviathan, or you know, dictatorial, tyrannical kind of ruler, thinking this is what's necessary for order. And Calvin's going to cut a third way through that. Unless both these evils are checked, purity of faith will perish. Besides, it is of no slight importance to us to know how lovingly God has provided in this respect for mankind, that greater zeal for piety may flourish in us to attest our gratefulness. So notice here already, how does Calvin view civil government? Is it a human convention or a divine institution?
To me, I may be wrong, it's a divine institution.
Absolutely. He says God has lovingly provided for us by giving us civil government.
People that want to subvert it are almost subverting the law of God.
They're rebelling against God.
Yes.
That's right.
Flat out.
Yeah. And actually, I mean, almost all the great thinkers through history have said that tyranny is better than anarchy. I mean, anarchy may be better for about 20 minutes. And I mean, obviously, you don't want to have either one if you can avoid them, which is really what Calvin's getting at here. But he's obviously got a special concern for those who are just completely opposed to any kind of civil government.
It's almost as if it's an instrument of common grace.
It is. That would be one way to describe it. Or creational grace, you might say.
That's probably better. Yeah.
In some ways, founded in the creation that is God's institution. And it pertains to all people, Christian and not. You know, I think that's the big thing. So he says, before we enter the matter itself, we must keep in mind that distinction which we previously laid down, so that we do not, as commonly happens, unwisely mingle these two which have a completely different nature. So even though church and state are going to be overlapping in their jurisdictions in some way, it will not do to say the church oversees the soul and the government oversees the body. Okay, that kind of dualism just doesn't work. Still, he's right, I think, to point out that these two governments do have significantly different natures. So certain men, and this is another way that people come at, basically criticizing or critiquing or trying to get out from under some kind of civil government. Certain men, when they hear that the gospel promises a freedom that acknowledges no king and no magistrate among men, but looks to Christ alone, think that they cannot benefit by their freedom so long as they see any power set up over them. So basically people who say, you know, no king but Jesus, and so therefore I don't have to obey an earthly king. Okay, I mean, think if somebody said, no father but God the Father, so I don't have to obey my earthly... I mean, it doesn't work that way. The earthly kings are representatives of the heavenly king and accountable to the heavenly king, but we're accountable to the heavenly king too. You know, and part of what he wants us to do is submit to those earthly authorities he set up as his representatives. Says they think, therefore, that nothing will be safe unless the whole world is reshaped in a new form where there are neither courts nor laws nor magistrates nor anything which, in their opinion, restricts their freedom. But whoever knows how to distinguish between body and soul, between this present fleeting life and that future eternal life, will without difficulty know that Christ's spiritual kingdom and the civil jurisdiction are things completely distinct. So basically, again, I might say this a little bit differently, but the point is, being a Christian does not free you from the obligation of submission to an earthly government. You're a citizen in heaven, but you have an earthly citizenship as well. And you're responsible to live faithfully in both realms, as it were, under both regimes.
Yes, and I have my sticker to show it.
That's right. Yes, you've done your duty as a responsible citizen of the earthly kingdom. Since then it's a Jewish vanity to seek and enclose Christ's kingdom within the elements of this world, okay, so basically being the Jewish idea of when their Messiah comes, he'll basically be a Jewish Caesar and set up a Jewish empire on the, basically patterned after the Roman Empire. Says, let us rather ponder what Scripture clearly teaches as a spiritual fruit which we gather from Christ's grace, and let us remember to keep within its own limits all that freedom which is promised and offered to us in Him. For why is it that the same apostle who bids us stand and not submit to the yoke of bondage elsewhere forbids slaves to be anxious about their state, unless it be that spiritual freedom can perfectly well exist along with civil bondage? Okay, really important point. You could be a slave to a human master and still have your freedom in Christ. I mean, think about, you know, Paul tells slaves to obey their masters. He doesn't say Christ is your master so you can disregard your earthly master. It says it's go be the best slave you can be because you're a Christian kind of thing. And of course, slavery is offensive to us in the modern world, but it's been an inescapable reality for most of history. And it's because we tend to filter everything through slavery as it exists in the American South, which is totally a race-based system. And most slavery throughout history has not been that way. It's been more of an economic necessity. for people. So when Paul says that slaves should obey their masters, he's saying, look, this person does have a kind of ownership on you, and you're obligated to serve them. And so do it, and do it well. Don't think that just because Christ has set you free that you can disregard your earthly master. We got a great example of how this works in the book of Philemon, where the slave has run away from his master and Paul sends him back. He's become a Christian in the meantime, and now Paul sends him back. Now he's expecting Philemon to set the slave Onesimus free because they're now brothers in Christ. So, you know, it's kind of like he had this institution of slavery in the ancient Roman world, and Paul never says to masters, set all your slaves free, and he never says to slaves, you can go free. But instead he sets this time bomb right beside the institution that is eventually going to go off. Because the more people become aware of their freedom in Christ and comfortable with their freedom in Christ, the more they're going to grow into the kinds of mature human beings who are ready for freedom comprehensively, economically, socially, politically, in every other way. Paul was not a revolutionary who was going around, you know, setting slaves free or something like that. He understood that this is a social necessity and would probably be disastrous for both the slaves and the masters and the economy as a whole to do this. So instead, he just sets down this pattern that shows over time it's going to be abolished. And that's exactly what happened. Everywhere the gospel's gone, it has eventually abolished slavery. You know, we think of slavery in the American South as this horrific thing, which it was, but we need to remember that prior to that, the church had basically freed all the slaves in the West. And then it started again with Africans. But, you know, I mean, how did the Slavic peoples get their name? Well, they were Slavs. They were slaves.
What do you call modern day, in our country today, what do you call $20 trillion of debt? That's slavery.
I think that's a form of slavery. Yeah. I think the whole welfare state has created a kind of slavery, a kind of dependent. It's not.
In the year 2001, it was balanced. There was no federal debt.
Right.
Unbelievable.
Right. It is. It is. I think there's a kind of slavery in that. I think there's a kind of slavery that the welfare state creates, a kind of, you know, slavery, slave mentality that goes with it. So, yeah, we have not escaped slavery at all. And actually, globally, I don't know how this kind of thing is tracked, but they say there are more slaves in the world now than ever before. It may just be that we're better at counting slaves than we were in the past. We have more of an awareness, but it's certainly still a global problem.
Yeah, so just a quick aside, like with human trafficking, I mean, they're slaves in all respects.
Yeah.
They're not called to obey their master.
No, that's a different kind of thing. Because, and actually we'll get to that kind of thing when we come more towards the end of this, and the right of resistance, civil disobedience, that kind of thing. If you're a slave and your master's requiring you to do something that's sinful, you would have the right to resist. And obviously what we need to do in those cases, I mean, what's sad about sex trafficking is that it's not even so much that, say, the women who are being trafficked can resist. I mean, they're basically powerless, really. But they're being abused by powerful men. And so I think it's up to us to find ways to get them their freedom, you know, which, you know, figuring out how to do all that and that kind of thing. I'm glad there are people who are working on that. But yeah, so that's a different kind of situation. Yeah, you would certainly not want... I mean, any more than you would tell a wife she's got to obey her husband if he wants her to go do a drug deal down on the corner. Or any more than you would say a wife has to stay with a husband who's beating her. I mean, that we wouldn't say that either. So there are all kinds of limits to these. And I'd say the same thing, actually, with a slave. This is one thing that's interesting, like in the Torah, the biblical law. Slaves who ran away were not to be returned to their masters. In our country, we passed what was called the Fugitive Slave Law that said slaves had to be returned to their masters. Well, the logic behind the law in the Torah is that if a slave decides to run away from his master must be mistreating him, and so he's got the right to go. So basically the point is, if you're a slave and you're being mistreated by your master, you're free to take off. You don't have to obey anymore. And I think that's just kind of understood. And that may be why Onesimus left. I mean, we're not really given much detail there. But we would say the same about other kind of situations where somebody's under authority but where they're being abused. You don't have to stay and take that kind of abuse. Scripture never calls us to that. So Section 2, the two governments are not antithetical. It says, yet this distinction does not lead us to consider the whole nature of government, the thing polluted, which has nothing to do with Christian men. So again, this was the Anabaptist view. So a lot of this chapter has got the Anabaptists in the background, and that's important because we've got modern-day Anabaptists to deal with, people who think that government is always corrupt in some way, and so Christians should have nothing to do with it. Well, the reality is, yes, government is always corrupt because people are sinners, okay? Families are always corrupt, too, because people are sinners. And guess what? Churches are always corrupt because people are sinners. You're not going to ever escape corruption in this life. That's something that awaits the resurrection. But with the Anabaptists, you had a very deliberate attempt to say Christians should not have anything to do with civil government, and no Christian can be a magistrate, and no Christian should serve in the civil government in any way. That's so contrary to so much in Scripture. Think about I hear people today say, they'll say this about Mike Pence, you know, how can Mike Pence, who seems to be a good Christian man, serve under Donald Trump? And I want to say, have you ever read the book of Daniel? If Daniel can serve under Nebuchadnezzar, then I think Pence can serve under Trump. I mean, the Christians can serve in all kinds of different regimes, and then we're called to. In the New Testament, we find that there were some who were believers in Caesar's household, okay? I'm talking about this in Mark's gospel. The first person in Mark's gospel to confess Jesus as the Son of God was a Roman centurion. Okay, when John the Baptist encountered some soldiers, he did not tell them that as part of their repentance they had to lay down their arms. He just said they had to be good and just soldiers. Okay, so you could be a soldier and be a Christian. We see that with as other examples in the gospel of military men who come to Jesus and receive healing or blessing in some kind of way. So there's nothing at all in Scripture that would make us think that civil government is so intrinsically dirty or defiled or defiling that Christians can have nothing to do with it. Just the opposite. I think instead we see this is a realm where Christians ought to be engaged and involved. Just like we would say today, Hollywood is utterly corrupt and what they produce is utterly corrupt. That doesn't mean Christians should stay away. I mean, some may need to, but it means we need Christians who are making good movies, good entertainment for the rest of us to enjoy that's not going to corrupt us.
I've always contemplated or reflected on and never completely resolved the intricacies of it. The way the Puritans handled corrupt politicians was you were withheld from communion that Sunday.
Because
you rectified it.
Just as Christian citizens are obligated to submit to their ruler. If the ruler is baptized, he's obligated in certain respects to submit himself to the government of his church. And yeah, it's interesting. You know, when JFK ran for president in 1960, this was one of the biggest arguments against him because he was the first Roman Catholic who was a really viable candidate, you know, first Roman Catholic president we had, which is kind of interesting to think about that we went that long as a country because we're so thoroughly a Protestant country. But one of the arguments was, if you elect a Roman Catholic, that's going to bring the whole nation under the authority of the Pope because JFK is going to have to listen to whatever the Pope says and do it. And JFK assured everybody by saying, look, I believe in an America where I forget exactly how he put it, but it's something like, you know, where no pastor would tell his people how to vote. He didn't want pastors telling people. And where how do you put the other side of it? I think it's like no cardinal or bishop or something like that would tell a politician what legislation to enact, you know, something like that. So, I mean, but like this kind of radical separation of church and state. Kennedy was basically saying, I'm not a very good Catholic. If he was a good Catholic, I think he would have had to say, "Yeah, I'm going to need to listen to what my priest or cardinal or bishop or ultimately the Pope has to say." And that's kind of been an American thing is that we have taken that separation to such extremes that, like say with the IRS laws, churches are not even supposed to talk about candidates or specific pieces of legislation, or they are in jeopardy of losing their tax-exempt status, okay, which liberal churches have completely disregarded and gotten away with it. Conservative churches, maybe now Trump has said some things about that maybe means it's not going to ever be enforced again. I don't know. But and I certainly have always said whatever I thought I needed to say, whether it was a political issue or not. I wouldn't let that stop me for sure. But then you kind of think, what's not a political issue these days? I mean, even gender is a political issue today. So I mean, what can, you know, there's not anything left you can talk about that would be totally apolitical today. But you know, what I'm getting at is that
the politicization of depravity.
Well, that, and also, you know, you have these two governments. You made the point that civil magistrates can be disciplined by the church. Okay, like let's say, you know, as a pastor, I get a speeding ticket. I can't say to the police officer, hey, I'm a pastor, so you don't have the right to write me a ticket. No, I'm under his jurisdiction when it comes to traffic laws. But if we have an elected politician who, say he votes for more funding for Planned Parenthood, abortions, okay, funding for abortion, then if he were in our church, we would say, hey, you know what you've done is unrighteous. You need to change your vote or work to undo that. And if he says, no, you know, this is the right thing to do, keeps pushing on it, then eventually that would lead to a church discipline process that could result in excommunication. There are a lot of examples of that kind of thing in church history. The Emperor Theodosius, I guess this was probably 4th century, there was a riot in Thessalonica, and so basically Theodosius just said, kill them all and let God sort them out. And so his soldiers did. It was just, they were all, just all these people slaughtered. And Ambrose, who was his pastor, excommunicated him. And when Theodosius, of course, begged to be incommunicated, and Theodosius said, well, or Ambrose said to Theodosius, okay, well, we can do that, but let's talk about some terms that will keep this kind of thing from happening again. And so they came up with, you know, different kind of policy measures, like, you know, no new legislation can be enacted apart from a 30-day waiting period. Okay, so you can't just fly off the handle and issue a decree and then it goes into effect right away. There's got to be a waiting period, you know, that kind of thing. And it was a beautiful example of how the church used its discipline, its disciplining measures, to transform the state, to make the state more just and more righteous. Of course, the famous example is, I'm drawing a blank on it, King Henry, I forget which one, but, you know, he's out there in the snow. He's excommunicated. He's out there in the snow begging to be, you know, let back into the church. That was not as clear-cut an example in terms of a righteous use of excommunication. There have been lots of examples of this kind of thing in American history.
You're talking about King Henry II of France?
That's what I'm thinking of, yes.
Henry II.
There have been a lot of examples of this almost happening in American history. I think it was... it's to some degree, it was threatened with the Clintons, which they, I want to say, changed their church affiliation at some point, really in a way to escape discipline from one Baptist association to a much more liberal one, to escape, you know, some kind of disciplinary process. But also when Clinton would go to New York, Cardinal James O'Connor told him he was not welcome at the cathedral because of his abortion position. Just to stay away, which is, I mean, you think that's a pretty bold thing to tell a president, you can't come here, but that was a good use of his authority as a pastor in the church to basically push back against the policy.
Mother Teresa cussed both of them out, basically. And then, if I recall correctly, he lied to his church. That's why he was brought under discipline from the parish, I guess, he grew up in back in Arkansas. And then he changed associations.
Right.
But the issue, I don't know the basic issue, but he lied about that. And then he lied to the grand jury and got impeached, but they never enforced it.
Right, right.
And then his wife ran for president, or tried to.
And that brings us up to the present.
There's something wrong with the electorate in this country. I've said it for a while now.
Well, I won't argue with that. Okay, so Calvin here in section 2. Talks about those who think that civil government is so polluted they shouldn't have anything to do with it. He says, let me skip down just a little bit. He says, as we have just now pointed out that this kind of government is distinct from that spiritual and inward kingdom of Christ, so we must know that they are not at variance. For spiritual government indeed is already initiating in us upon earth certain beginnings of the heavenly kingdom, and in this mortal and fleeting life affords a certain forecast of an immortal and incorruptible blessedness. Yet civil government, has as its appointed end, so this is basically the purpose of the state, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect, get this, the very first thing he mentions, the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church, to adjust our life to the society of men, to form our social behavior and civil righteousness, to reconcile us with one another, and to promote general peace and tranquility, or we could call that last little bit the common good. Now, this is really fascinating that Calvin would describe this as the purpose of civil government. I mean, obviously, whatever kind of distinction he's making between church and state here is not going to be sufficient for most Americans. They would want much more of a separation. And we can ask the, you know, raise questions about the wisdom of this. We need to remember that Calvin was living in a generally Christian society where all the people, the citizens, and their rulers were basically expected to be baptized Christians. They may be faithful, they may be not, but society as a whole is foundationally Christian. Now, this whole idea that emperors or rulers or magistrates would have some kind of role in cherishing and protecting the outward worship of God, defending sound doctrine of piety, I mean, obviously it wasn't always that way. I mean, in the New Testament, Paul does not appeal to Caesar to settle a theological dispute or to enforce the worship of the true God. He couldn't have done that at that point. So obviously this became a thing to do at a certain point in history. It's, in other words, what I'm getting at is it's historically contingent. This is not a timeless truth. Even though Calvin structures this in terms of this is the purpose of civil government, we can say, yes, in a rightly ordered state, which is basically, as Calvin's describing here, a Christian state, these are the things you would want your magistrate to do. But I don't think that means in every given situation you would ask your magistrate to enforce true worship or you know, be involved in doctrinal disputes and defending piety and so forth, because a lot of magistrates are not equipped to do that. And certainly in our day, I mean, who would want Donald Trump to settle a theological dispute or even to somehow enforce sound worship? I mean, there's not a look to Trump for that. But historically, this really goes back to Constantine, and this is really important to think about. Prior to Constantine, of course, the Roman Empire was officially pagan. Constantine is about to go fight the battle of the Milvian Bridge, and he sees a cross in the sky, and he converts to the Christian faith, and he slowly sort of rolls out Christian reforms of the law and the way things are done. And so, yes.
And let me add to that, Rich, if you will.
Yeah, yeah.
Something I found recently studying Constantine more closely. The more I look at him, the more I like him, you know, even though there were some problems. He would not allow work on a Sunday, except if you were a wheat harvester or a grape harvester. You were
bread and wine.
That blew my mind when I read that.
Here's a few other things about Constantine. He did not make it illegal to be a pagan. Okay, so he didn't force people to become Christians. In fact, if you actually look at Lactantius, who was his, if I'm saying that right, Lactantius, who was kind of his, you know, kind of the theologian who helped inform his views, what you see is there's this real, I mean, Lactantius really has a lot in common with, say, Thomas Jefferson in terms of the way he conceives of religious liberty. You can read about this in Peter Leinart's book on Constantine, actually. There's some other good sources, too, but... you know, he obviously believes that true faith can't be coerced, so you can't force people to become Christians. So they kind of raise this whole question, you know, Constantine is the first Christian ruler of the new era. What's it going to look like? What's he going to do? And he does promote a kind of religious liberty that was new. I mean, Christians obviously were not going to be persecuted anymore. It was no longer illegal to be a Christian, but he didn't make it illegal to be a pagan either. What he did eventually do, though, and this is so foundational to all of Western civilization, is he outlawed pagan sacrifice. Now think about this. You know, we talk about religious freedom in our day. Okay, are you free to sacrifice a cat to Zeus? No. I mean, Constantine lives. Constantine is still with us. And that was absolutely trans... I mean, that continues to reverberate down to our day.
That was a deep fellow.
I think we can say that Christendom is over when pagan sacrifice is allowed, because that's when Constantinianism will be undone, not till then. And Constantine's really made into the bad guy, because people say, oh, well, once you had Constantine, then, you know, it was so easy to be a Christian, that's when the church got corrupted. And I always want to say, look, do you think Constantine should have stayed pagan? I mean, would it have been better for him to just stay pagan? No. And once he becomes a Christian, then he wants to know, what do I do as a Christian? How do I, just like a Christian businessman, you know, a businessman who becomes a Christian is going to want to know, okay, what needs to change in my life now that I'm a Christian? What needs to change in my way of doing business? Constantine was asking, what's going to change in the way I rule? What's going to change in the way I exercise my civil authority? Now he realizes he's a representative of God. And
that was no small thing either. I mean, it was the 300s, I believe, he lived. Yeah. That's the equivalent, given that context of the 300s and that place, that's the equivalent of the Shah of Iran turning a leaf and saying, I am now a Christian.
Right, right. And I'm not making it illegal to be a Muslim, but we're not going to, Christians are now protected.
Yeah.
That's what it would be like. Yeah, that's...
That's how dramatic, given that context.
Yeah. So some other interesting things about Constantine. He certainly did, and of course rulers after him continued with this process, but he did start to Christianize the laws in various ways. So certain things, like you talked about the Sabbath or Lord's Day laws, that kind of thing, were reflective of his newfound faith. The outlawing of pagan sacrifice, again, it wasn't illegal to be a pagan, but it was illegal to sacrifice. But one of the things he did, there was a big theological controversy going on. With Arius, who is denying that Jesus was God in the flesh. He wanted to say Jesus was just the greatest of God's creatures, and Arius argued that Jesus couldn't be God because he was born of a woman, and he got tired and took a nap, and he got hungry, and then, of course, he died in the end. So he can't be God in the flesh. And so Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea. A civil ruler calls an ecclesiastical council. And he calls all the bishops together. And, of course, a lot of these bishops come to the councils, and they've lived through the council, and they've lived through the persecution, and so they've got, you know, one eye torn out or a hand chopped off or whatever. I mean, you know.
And then the government says, hey, we're going to pay for your travel.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's just and basically Constantine gets all the leaders of the church together in one room, and he says, figure it out. Settle this. Mm-hmm. Determine what Scripture teaches. What is the true faith? And so they do so, and the outcome of that, the Council at Nicaea, of course, is the Nicene Creed, which down to this day is the touchstone of the Orthodox Christian faith. It refuted Arius and defended the Trinity and, of course, the deity of Christ, and the whole gospel message really is there in the Nicene Creed. So so when you think about Calvin saying this, I mean, that's the kind of tradition he's plugging into. It's Constantinianism. It's the whole... history of Christendom that Calvin's just basically saying, yeah, we've known going all the way back to Constantine that civil rulers have a duty to see to it that God is, that the true God is worshipped faithfully. They've got a duty to call councils that would settle doctrinal disputes. I don't think he expects the civil magistrate himself to define sound doctrine or piety, but to defend it. And one of the ways that that's done is by calling a council,
passing laws that are in
conformity with, so you know, you move a little bit forward, and like Theodosius, who I think I already mentioned, was it Theodosius? No, it was Justinian. Well, no, I was thinking of Justinian, in the 6th century. It was really his wife had a lot to do with this, because I think she was a former prostitute herself. But they outlawed prostitution because it was obviously, I mean, that's not God's will for anybody. For man or woman, and it's degrading, and it's terrible for society as a whole. And so they outlawed it. They said this would be for the common good. I mean, even people who aren't Christians should not be paying money for sex. Okay? I mean, so, you know, they basically said, look, I mean, we can't make people Christians, but we can curb a lot of the worst of depravity and abuses, you know, human abuses that are out there.
So in the short-lived, relatively speaking, Kingdom of Jerusalem passed laws, probably drawing upon Justinian, maybe as far back as Constantine, to put those together, even though they were very crude compared
right,
to
right.
legislation.
Well, what you have beginning with Constantine is this interest in what a Christian republic or a Christian empire would look like. And so they start to go to the Bible and ask, what kind of law should we be passing and enforcing?
We get that today. No, there is some clues, similar thing. I picked up on it. I don't know if you picked up on it. You have pro-life Christian people saying, we want a culture of life. And then they say that over, and politicians hear that, and after a while it percolates, and they don't know the answer. The politician approaches church people in general, and well, how do you legislate a culture of life? And we don't give them an answer. We don't, not in my opinion, but we're saying we're just parroting these
right.
words, so, but there's the wrong people are being approached to answer that question.
Well, that's probably true in a lot of ways, but I mean that happens in our own day too. I mean, Christians have this impulse to want to see not people forced to become Christians, we know that can't happen, but to see the laws of any given nation be reflective of God's justice and truth. And that's what we want to see. And that's what Calvin's talking about here. So he's not talking about forcing people to become Christians at sword point, you know, or we might say gunpoint today, but rather he wants to see a state in which the true Christian faith is properly promoted and protected by the civil magistrate. So it kind of has a privileged position in society. Go back to what I said, every society is a theocracy. So the question always is, well, what's the God of this society? And Calvin's saying, the God of any given society, a rightly ordered society, is going to be the triune God. And any other way of setting a society up is going to be idolatrous, and therefore it's going to be dehumanizing. So he does see a faithful civil magistrate as having this role in promoting true worship. And the thing is, magistrates, again, they can't change people's hearts, but they do wield a great deal of influence. A president who comes out and says, abortion is baby murder, or a president who were to come out and say, marriage should be between one man and one woman, it may be super controversial, but it's also going to have an effect of leading some people towards a true, you know, towards a better understanding of the truth. It just is.
I can, to me, in my mind, it's perfectly feasible. I mean, if I were president and were just recently elected, you know, pretty much the power strings are in my hands, and my first few agenda, I would set up a national task force armed with police and military, and saying, we're going to strike this thing down, and we're going to put it down by force. We know who you are already, and we know those of you who are threatening this segment of the human race, and we're not going to have it. That's how I can see myself doing
it. When we get to the section on interposition and civil disobedience, resistance to tyranny, that's another place to bring up the whole abortion issue and ask how that ought to be done.
Right, and that's from the other perspective. But, you know, if I were president, that's how I would... How come other people can't see that? I mean, you know, Trump coming in, I don't expect him to see that.
Right, right. Although he's seen it more than any president we've had lately, which again is just one of those incredibly ironic things. I mean, he's the most pro-life president we've had in a long time. I mean, I don't even think he knows why.
But
I don't think he has a clue.
Have you seen the video of him saying, I'm pro-choice, I'm for term abortion?
Right.
From you know,
like the 80s?
Yeah. Or as late as, I think, late 90s or something like that.
Yeah.
The one I've seen.
Yeah, yeah.
And you know, either the Spirit of God worked on him, or you know, Phyllis Schlafly died at the perfect moment in history, and he's just going to embrace everything she ever put forward.
Hey, it may be as pragmatic as him saying, you know, I've got a better chance of getting elected if I oppose. But
so
I mean,
however, he's pandering, but that pandering is
a positive thing.
Right.
So
there's good pandering and bad pandering.
Right. Right. So
there's righteous pandering.
But let me kind of bookend this. I said, you know, this whole notion of, you know, Christendom as a society where the civil government looks like this. So when Calvin says this is civil government's appointed end, I don't think you can take what he says here in a kind of timeless, abstract way. I don't think you can just rip it out of its context. I mean, Calvin obviously lived in a specific context, and he's addressing that context. Ideally, this is what civil government would do, okay? But obviously, in a lot of contexts, it's not possible to even expect civil government to do that. I mean, if you're a Chinese Christian reading this today, and you're thinking, So the appointed end of civil government is to protect the outward worship of God. I mean, that's just not on the radar, you know, at that point. So that's, you know, your civil government's still legitimate. You still have to submit to it, you know, insofar as you can do so without disobeying God. But it's, you're just not going to see these different ends of civil government realized. But I said, you know, with Constantine, you've got the first council call, and that's because Constantine wants to protect the worship of the true God, and he wants to defend biblical doctrine. And so that's why he calls the Council of Nicaea. Fast forward beyond Calvin, 100 years, and you have the Westminster Assembly. Who calls the Westminster Assembly? It's Parliament. You're in the what's called the interregnum period. You know, so England's not a monarchy at this point. It's ruled by Parliament and by Cromwell. And the Westminster Assembly was called by Parliament, called by a civil government. And basically the members of Parliament called all the best pastors together from England and Scotland and said, look, you guys write up a new confession of faith for our nation. That was the purpose of the Westminster.
To settle the religious divisions.
To settle the religious divisions, which, because of the way things turned out politically in England, the Westminster Confession was never adopted. It was adopted in Scotland, and it did become the official
That's right.
They, confession of faith.
They didn't ratify it. They accepted it as is.
Right, right. Yeah. England, after the monarchy was restored in, what, 1662? Is that right? I think that's right, 1662. They didn't, they went a different direction, basically back to Anglicanism rather than Presbyterianism. But Presbyterianism had its brief day in the sun, and of course in Scotland it continued to. That's the kind of thing that Calvin has in mind as well. Now, Oliver O'Donovan, another book that's right up here with this one.
But that one...
This is a great
someone book. Must have told you that book's got my name on it. I've loved that for years.
There's another very good book by Oliver O'Donovan called The Desire of Nations. And in that book, Oliver O'Donovan says that when the First Amendment was adopted to the U.S. Constitution, the First Amendment, which of course has to do with, you know, Congress shall not make any law.
Is it O'Donovan or Donovan?
It's O'Donovan, yeah. He says that is the symbolic end of Christendom. I said we're still kind of in Christendom because pagan sacrifice is still outlawed. But O'Donovan says that the First Amendment is really the end, the symbolic end of Christendom. That obviously our society continued to be influenced by Christianity, but he basically sees that at the highest level of government at that point, America says we're going to try to be religiously neutral. Now, what's interesting is that when the First Amendment was passed, you know, you had 13 colonies in the U.S. who formed this new nation, and now are bound together under the Constitution. 9 of the 13 original states had their own established churches, which is kind of interesting to think about. And that tells you what the First Amendment meant in its original context. It basically said, while the state of Maryland and the state of Massachusetts may have their established churches, we're not going to have a federal church. We're not going to have a national church. One of the things that drove the American Revolution in the first place was the fear that the king would appoint a bishop over the colonies who would basically enforce some kind of Anglicanism. Here you got all these people who have risked everything to come over to America to get away from what they saw as the liturgical and doctrinal corruption and tyranny of the Anglican Church as it existed in England at the time.
Yeah, the kneeling at the communion.
Right.
This was a very weak compared to Reformed. It was semi-Reformed. It wasn't Reformed enough. And it was referred to by a lot of theologians of the time as a missed opportunity to solidly reform the country of England, not Scotland, but England, and it never took. It just continued to be Archbishop of Canterbury,
right.
And you know it's Roman Catholic minus a papacy,
right,
in so many respects.
When the American Revolution happened, you know, pastors in the 18th century were known for you know, preaching fire and brimstone and being very courageous,
like Jesus did. I'm sorry. Yeah. Go ahead.
and they were known as the Black Robed Regiment. Because the to me, it's always interesting because that's pastors in the 18th century. In the 19th century, pastors became known in America as the third sex. You know, there are men, and then there are women, and then there are the clergy, you know, who we're not really quite sure what they are. They're not really manly, and they, you know, they just sit around talking to the old
the
ladies
name is
in church.
Bond. James Bond.
You know, the clergy were pretty... pretty spineless, you could say, for most of the 19th century.
Militarist was the term.
That's, I mean, if you read Ann Douglas's book, The Feminization of, what is it, American Christianity or something like that.
That's the title.
She documents all this and shows how progressively the clergy were very feminized in the 19th century. But in the 18th century, it wasn't that way. And it was actually the clergy, of course, who in many ways led the way, paved the way to the American War for Independence. And, I mean, we talk about, you know, gun laws and that kind of, I mean, it was open carry all the way, you know, even in the pulpit back then. So, totally different kind of situation. But, you know, they saw themselves as having a very definite political role to play. And when you have the First Amendment, the First Amendment was not intended to put an end to that. I don't think. The First Amendment was basically to say, while the different states can have their own denominations, we're not going to have a national church that enforces one Christian denomination on all the colonies, which was necessary, really, because the colonies were very religiously diverse at this point. You had some that were more congregational and some that were, you know, just there's a variety there. And that was respected by the First Amendment. So I believe
by then you had a national cathedral. I believe that was
established. I don't know if you did or not. That's a good question. I'd love to know the history of that. Yeah.
But in name only.
Maybe in name only. Yeah. So I'm not sure if O'Donovan's really right about that or not when he says the First Amendment was the symbolic end of Christendom. Because on the one hand, you can read what some of the Founding Fathers said, and it was very clear that, like, say, with James Madison, he thought that the fact that Americans were, you know, belonged to all these different denominations was a good thing, because basically, the way he saw it is the fact that the church is divided in America means that religion will stay a matter of opinion, and then the public square can be governed by reason rather than by a particular religion. And so, for Madison, the fact that the church is, you know, that the church was divided in America was a good thing, because it meant that we would not have to fight over religion in the public square. Because they looked at Europe, where there were all these wars fought between Protestants and Catholics, and then even different kinds of Protestants against one another.
Nasty.
And they wanted to avoid that. Yeah. And so what do we do? Well, we're going to say that religion belongs to the realm of opinion, and reason gives us fact. And the public square will be governed by reason, and then your private life can be governed by religion. And that's the kind of
Madison, maybe he misunderstood, or I'd have to probe myself more. But, you know, the constitutional writers, and even before that, when they said freedom of religion, they're referring to the Christian religion.
Different varieties
the
of Christian.
Religion.
Right. Different varieties of Christian. Actually, it's really different varieties of Protestantism. With a few exceptions. I mean, there were a few Catholics who came over here.
That's what they meant.
But that's really what they meant. Different varieties of evangelical Protestantism is really what they had in mind.
That's monumental.
It's a very interesting... I mean, there's so many things that are tied up in that. I mean, on the one hand, you can say the divisions of the church opened the door to secularism, because had the church really been united... and been able to present a united front, then maybe a national church may not have been so threatening, and having religion in the public square would not have seemed so problematic either. But because Christians were divided, then if you bring Christianity into the public square, well, then Christians are just going to fight there, and we've already seen in Europe how that leads to bloodshed. And so that was the real dilemma that the First Amendment was attempting to resolve, and basically say we're just not going to fight over religion here, because we're not going to have an established religion. And of course, over time, all the different states that had established churches disestablished those churches. That's where we get the term anti-disestablishmentarianism. With those
used
who opposed,
to be the longest word in the dictionary.
Yes, those who opposed the disestablishing of the churches in the different states. But so that you know, that's just kind of some history that comes out of this that's related to what Calvin says here about the purpose of civil government. Just a few other things here to note. You know, he says that the appointed end of civil government is to cherish and protect the outward worship of God, to defend sound doctrine and piety, and the position of the church. Which it's interesting that he says the position of the church. I think by that he really means the centrality of the church in a society. He says to adjust our life to the society of men. You know, I've thought about what that means, to adjust our life to the society of men. I think basically he's saying to keep peace among men, to make things like economic transactions and that kind of thing possible, which is, again, something that's mentioned, say, in the U.S. Constitution as a purpose of government, to you know, ensure peaceful economic transactions, to form our social behavior, to civil righteousness. So that civil righteousness has to do with just outward conformity to God's law. So I think here Calvin would say things like laws against, say, adultery. Like up until the early 20th century, every state in the U.S. had laws against adultery. Up until the 1960s or so, every state had laws against homosexual practice. Laws are still in place against pedophilia. So, I mean, there are laws that govern people's sex lives to some degree. That's the kind of thing I think Calvin has in mind with civil righteousness. Basically, some kind of outward righteousness that, no, it's not comprehensive, but it makes life, communal life possible, social life possible, makes it better. To reconcile us with one another, I don't think we really think of that as the purpose of civil government very often. I mean, does the government do anything to reconcile groups? And yet, think about it. Think about, like,
there's no restitution.
Think about, like, with the whole, like, what happened in Charlottesville.
Yeah.
You know, with these, sort of warring groups.
Yeah.
We do look to the state to somehow bring people together and reconcile different groups.
Everybody's calling for Trump to make a statement.
Right, exactly. Because we expect the state to play this kind of role, reconciling us with one another.
Is restitution part of that reconciliation process?
You could put that there, I think, or under conforming our behavior to civil righteousness. I think that'd be part of it, too. The last thing he mentions is to promote general peace and tranquility, which certainly we want a civil government to keep the peace, to maintain peace so that we can enjoy our lives. Civil government's the kind of thing that, I forget who made this comment, it might have been C.S. Lewis. You know, so it's the kind of thing that if you have to think about it a lot, it's only because there's something wrong with it. It's like your digestion. Like when you're paying attention to it, it's because it's not working right. If it's working right, you just don't really think about it. And that's how politics is. If things are going the way they should, you really are not. You don't really have to politicize things. You don't really have to be that political because you don't really have to think about it that much. It's when you have a lot of dysfunction in your society that you kind of get obsessed with the political. Since all of this I admit to be superfluous if God's kingdom, such as it is now among us, wipes out the present life, but if it is God's will that we go as pilgrims upon the earth while we aspire to the true fatherland, and if the pilgrimage requires such helps, those who take these from man deprive him of his very humanity. So civil government is essential to human life. There's something dehumanizing if you take it away or rebel against it. And he even seems to indicate that civil government in some way can help us on our pilgrimage to the heavenly kingdom. So don't take this help away. Our pilgrimage requires such help. I mean, think about Paul saying, you know, that we need to pray for our civil rulers, we need to pray for kings so we can lead quiet and peaceable lives, okay, so that we can pursue our ultimate end, which is life in God's eternal kingdom. It says, our adversaries claim that there ought to be such great perfection in the church of God that his government should suffice for law. So he says there are people, and I think again here he's talking about the Anabaptists, who think that the church alone should have a government and that ought to be enough, that Christians should be able to ignore civil government. He says they stupidly imagine such a perfection as can never be found in a community of men, for since the insolence of evil men is so great, their wickedness so stubborn, that it can scarcely be restrained by extremely severe laws, what do we expect them to do if they see that their depravity can go scot-free when no power can force them to cease from doing evil? So Calvin here recognizes that while a civil government could excommunicate somebody for doing something evil, the church can't put a man in jail. The church can't execute a man. The church can only do so much to curb evil. And while we can say excommunication is a kind of spiritual death penalty, if it doesn't actually put the murderer to death, what's to stop him from murdering more people, from from having even more victims. And so he says you have to have civil government to have a well-ordered society. We'll go for a few more minutes. Section 3, the chief tasks and burdens of civil government. Says there will be a more appropriate place to speak of the practice of civil government, and it's going to come, my footnote says in section 8, so that's kind of what this is looking ahead to. But it says, now we only wish it to be understood that to think of doing away with it is outrageous barbarity. Its function among men is no less than that of bread, water, sun, and air. That's kind of amazing to me that he would compare civil government. He says civil government is so essential to human life, you can't live without it any more than you can live without bread and water and air. Sunshine. Indeed, its place of honor is far more excellent. Okay, it's even better than the sun and bread and water and air. For it does not merely see to it, as all these serve to do, that men breathe, eat, drink, and are kept warm. Even though it surely embraces all these activities when it provides for their living together, it does not, I repeat, look to this only, but also prevents, okay, here we go again, idolatry, sacrilege against God's name, blasphemies against his truth, and other public offenses against religion from arising and spreading among people. So he sees the civil magistrate. The way this has sometimes been put, and a lot of what this is coming from in Calvin, is looking back to the kings of ancient Israel and seeing them as a kind of model for civil magistrates. And Calvin will recognize that there's a wide difference between various nations today and the nation of Israel. Was a political nation, but also in some way included the priesthood and basically what you call the church, that kind of thing. And even though there was a distinction of church and state in Israel, they were much more closely aligned than I think you could say would happen in any other society.
On the threefold use of the law, ceremonial, moral, and civil for Israel, nation,
right.
Zion. But when you have New Zion and all of the nations of the earth, this always comes to mind to me at least. That includes Israel. So now with New Zion, what changed about that? In other words, if we don't use a ceremonial law, some might argue we do, okay, well, what about civil and moral laws as prescribed in the Old Testament?
Right.
Okay, how does that apply to New Zion?
Right.
It's what comes to mind. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to.
No, that's a great question. And we're going to come to his threefold division of law in just a bit. And he's going to talk specifically about Israel. And what I was going to get at is that in some ways, I think what Calvin is doing here is taking Israel's best kings and using them as models even for Gentile rulers in the Christian age. Because if you think about it, what did the best kings in Israel do? Like, say, Hezekiah. Prevent idolatry, prevent sacrilege against God's name, prevent blasphemy against his truth.
In the high places.
That's right. And deal with public offenses against religion arising from and spreading among the people. So the king had that kind of role. Again, this is, I think, somewhat, I mean, you could say this is ideally what a civil ruler would do. I would not want to say to Trump, hey, go enforce the true religion, because I think he'd get it so wrong that it'd be disastrous. I actually think that it would be more harm than good. But with a wise king, you can see how this would be a good thing.
Well, I forget how many it was. I think it was 12 kings mentioned. Two were good. Two were called good by Scripture.
Right. Yeah, very, very few kings. But anyway, he goes on. He lists other things here rulers are called upon to do, or that the state is called upon to do. Basically, the state is called to be, as Romans 13 says, to be God's minister, to enforce God's word. And you just have a few interesting things here, other than, obviously preventing idolatry and sacrilege and blasphemy and that kind of thing, basically what he calls offenses against religion. It says it prevents the public peace from being disturbed. So we might think of things like putting down riots and stopping theft. And different kind of things that would disturb the peace. It says it provides that each man may keep his property safe and sound. So property laws, okay? Calvin was not a communist or a socialist. He believed in private property, believed people had a right to their property. And this is, of course, contrary to at least some strains of Anabaptism that were basically, you could say, socialist or communist, and that they called for a sharing of property, sharing of wives, and so forth. Calvin.
And that is part of, and you'll see that in there, part of private law theory is based on property.
Right.
Among other things.
Right. says that men may carry on blameless intercourse among themselves, so basically making space for Christians to live godly lives, that honesty and modesty may be preserved among men, in short, it provides that a public manifestation of religion may exist among Christians, and that humanity be maintained among men. So a Dutch theologian, A.A. Van Ruler, once said, we become Christian in order that we might be truly human. I think that's a great way to think about it. Yeah. Or the way that Abraham Kuyper put it, Abraham Kuyper said, he's the guy who said that, there's not one square inch in all of creation that Christ does not say, it is mine. But he's got another comment where he says, redemption is accidental. And his point in saying that, it's kind of like, you think of it this way, if creation is obviously headed somewhere, so it's like a train coming down a track, and then when Adam sins, it gets derailed. What God does in redemption is get the train back on track so it can arrive at its predestined end, the end that God had. And now I think you can actually say in light of Romans 5, what Jesus does is more than just replace what we lost in Adam. He takes us to an even better and more glorious destination than Adam ever could have done. But Kuyper's point in saying redemption is accidental is to say that redemption is really subordinate to creation. The point of redemption is to get creation back on track. It's to restore the creation. It's not to create some whole new realm that takes us out of creation. It's actually the restoration of the creation. Grace restores nature. Nature fell in Adam, and it's restored in Christ and glorified in Christ. And I think that's the kind of thing that Calvin is suggesting here. He says, provides that a public manifestation of religion may exist among Christians, and that humanity may be maintained among men. That genuine human life as God intended it to be lived, the state makes that possible. Okay, so the state allows people who are not Christians, are encouraged to live at least humanized lives, to not dehumanize themselves with the worst forms of depravity. And those who are Christians are really allowed to pursue not only their temporal end in life, but their ultimate eternal end in life as well. What ultimately we're living for. It says, let no man be disturbed that I now commit to civil government the duty of rightly establishing religion, which I seem above to have put outside of human decision, for when I approve of a civil administration that aims to prevent the true religion, which is contained in God's law, from being openly and with public sacrilege violated and defiled with impunity, I do not here, any more than before, allow men to make laws according to their own decision concerning religion and the worship of God. So he's saying, I'm not saying that a civil magistrate can just decide on his own what worship ought to look like. He's bound by the word of God. The civil magistrate has a duty and an obligation before God, and he's bound by the word of God. So that would be the big thing that would be different. The way we might think of this today, we kind of get scared if we think about our rulers getting too, religious, they're doing too many things in the name of God. We kind of think, bad things are going to happen, and that's because they're not bound by the word of God. So, I think that, say, Obama would say that in promoting same-sex marriage, he was doing God's work, promoting equality and freedom and love and whatever else. And, well, there you have a vision of life that's been cut loose from God's word, and this is kind of out on its own. And so that's not what Calvin's talking about. He's saying that it's got to be, it's got to trace back to the true religion, the true worship that is contained in God's law, God's word. Says, my readers, assisted by the very clarity of the arrangement, will better understand what is to be thought of the whole subject of civil government if we discuss its parts separately. There are these three. So these are the three parts of civil government that have to be discussed. The magistrate, who is the protector and guardian of the laws themselves, according to which he governs, and the people who are governed by the laws and obey the magistrate. So you've got the people, the laws, and the ruler. Okay? Got the ruler, those he rules, and the laws by which he rules. So those three outlines. He says, let us then first look at the office of the magistrate, noting whether it is lawful calling approved by God, the nature of the office, and the extent of its power. Then, with what laws a Christian government ought to be governed, and finally, how the laws benefit the people, and what obedience is owed to the magistrate. So he says in section 4, the magistrate is ordained by God. The Lord has not only testified that the office of magistrate is approved by God, is approved by and acceptable to him, but he also sets out its dignity with the most honorable titles and marvelous and marvelously commends it to us. So here Calvin's going to praise the office of civil magistrate. Now this is hard for us in our democracy because really once you move outside of president, I mean, I don't know anybody with a high opinion of Congress, quite honestly. And our biggest problem, quite honestly, in America today is not even our elected representatives, it's the unelected bureaucrats, you know, the so-called deep state. Our problem today is not taxation without representation, it's regulation without representation. It's the bureaucrats who get to make up all kinds of stuff and enforce it on
people. Yeah, those are called nominat in D.C. in the Beltway. Those are nominative positions.
Right.
They are political appointees that say the president on them, but the president didn't have time to screen for all 134 agencies around it. He didn't get time.
I don't even think Trump's appointed a tiny fraction of them
right.
at this point.
It's
so.
His cronies, whoever right. knows he is politically indebted to, for and that's a small number of people that he can control. They're picking and choosing
right.
who goes into the nominative positions.
So
that's your bureaucrat.
You've got a lot of government organizations today, like the IRS and the EPA, that have very little accountability to the American voter. I mean, what can a voter do about the IRS or the EPA? Very, very little.
Well, that was Obama's biggest success, was infiltrating those
agencies.
They're still full of Obama appointees.
That's where all the leaks come
he
from.
Does, and that's where the leaks are coming from, among other things. Mm-hmm. They don't, because they don't know to clean that rat's nest out. How about a one law that says do away with nominative positions in the agencies?
Right.
You'll clean out that government in a hurry.
So
I know what to do.
I see you agree with me.
Vote for me.
Regulation without representation. That is our problem.
That's really what it is.
So what I'm getting at here is that Calvin is going to just pray. He's going to go over the top in his praise for the office of civil magistrate. And I think it is hard for us to relate to that in some ways today. Certainly we think of the president as an honorable position, and we do have a general sense of honor towards our representatives. I mean, my congressional representative lives in this neighborhood, and he's a great guy. So, I mean, I think very highly of him and the office that he holds. I think he does a good job. But just in general, I mean, Americans tend to be very cynical. I mean, even though they're the leaders we elected, we tend to be very cynical of them. I mean, I haven't heard anybody ever say anything nice about Mitch McConnell.
Let's take one unelected official, the Republican Party chairman, Reince Priebus.
Okay.
Quote, unquote, run out, fired by, he was done appointing those nominative positions. All of the money that Congress is writing is flowing through those agencies. And then it goes out to where it's supposed to go. So it's politicized from the beginning.
Yeah.
All right. But all the money's flowing through there, and they can see it, and pretty much them alone, and can control that. It doesn't take too much tweaking of those dollars to get whatever result you want. And most of those are still Obama appointees.
Right, right.
But Priebus was done. He got all those guys picked, and he goes, you need to fire me and make a big deal out of it. No, that was a game.
Yeah.
That was a show.
I wonder how much of what Trump is doing is a game. But anyway, that's another topic.
I'm sorry, you got me off on it.
Well, just so Calvin's first example comes from Exodus 22 and Psalm 82, where civil magistrates are called gods, with a small g,
mm-hmm.
is the term that's used. And of course, Jesus actually uses that in John chapter 10 to make an argument with the Pharisees that I won't go into here.
And the Mormons use that to argue from multiple gods.
It gets taken out of context and twisted by them. But that they're called gods because they're representative of God's authority. They're representatives of God's rule. Proverbs 8 talks about kings reigning by God's wisdom. So in a sense, God in his wisdom appoints kings as rulers over the earth. So he says, this amounts to the same thing as to say it is not come about by human perversity, that the authority over all things on earth is in the hands of kings and other rulers, but by divine providence and holy ordinance. So again, to rebel against the king, to rebel against the ruler in some way is to rebel against God. For God was pleased so to rule the affairs of men, inasmuch as he is present with them and also presides over the making of laws and the exercising of equity in courts of justice. Says Paul also plainly teaches this when he lists ruling among God's gifts. Now, in Romans 12:8, when Paul talks about ruling as a gift, I don't think he's talking about the civil magistrate. I think he's talking about ruling elders who are administrators and shepherds over the flock. But I certainly think we can say there is a gift of rule given to those who have civil office. And there's a sense in which you can therefore call it a spiritual gift. Again, I don't think it's the gift that's specifically in view in 1 Corinthians 12, but I do think it's a kind of gift. And then Paul talks, and then Calvin talks about Romans 13, where Paul talks about the civil magistrate actually as God's deacon, is the word he actually uses, God's servant. He states that both power, states both that power is an ordinance of God and that there are no powers except those ordained by God. Further, that princes are ministers of God or deacons of God, for those doing good unto praise, for those doing evil, avengers unto wrath. To this may be added the examples of holy men of whom some possess kingdoms. So these are examples of godly rulers in Scripture. David, Josiah, Hezekiah. Others, lordship, so Joseph and Daniel, who were not at the top of the chain, but were higher, you know, basically the right-hand man in imperial regimes. And then he talks about those who had civil rule among a free people, like Moses and Joshua and the judges. It says, the Lord has declared his approval of their offices. Accordingly, no one ought to doubt that civil authority is a calling. That is to say, God appoints those who hold the office to it. Not only holy and lawful before God, but also, and this is what's really amazing, the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all callings in the whole life of mortal men. I mean, the way Calvin describes it there, it would make you think that being a civil magistrate is the pinnacle of humanity. It's the highest possible human calling, higher than a doctor or lawyer or pastor or anything else you can imagine. Perhaps even more so than just being a father or a mother in a family. Now, Calvin may be speaking with hyperbole here. I'm not sure how we should take this. But the point is, Calvin has a very high view of the civil office and would say those who rule over us have been called to their positions by God in his providence, and ordinarily we should obey them and honor their rule over us. And it won't do to say, oh, well, Calvin never heard of Trump or Obama, because history is littered with terrible rulers, rulers far worse than any we've ever had in our country. I mean, quite honestly,
there's some checks on ours.
Yeah, ours have all kinds of checks on, which is part of the brilliance of our system. I mean, the whole point of American exceptionalism, I think, is that America, the founding fathers of America knew that Americans were not exceptional. And that's what's exceptional about our country. So they knew that the people who got into power would be bad people. And so they needed checks on the kind of authority they were able to exercise. And so that's why, like, when Congress has a hard time getting something done, that's not a flaw in the system. That's a design feature. It's supposed to be really hard to get things done. And gridlock's not a bad thing. Congress has passed very, very little. And actually, I think that's
good. Actually, yeah. Just the volume. Yeah.
Right. So, well, we can stop there. We got through, four sections, but we got on a lot of rabbit trails, so we'll be able to go faster next time. I think there's 31 sections in this whole chapter, so 32 sections, actually. So if we went at the same pace as tonight, it'd be another 8 weeks. We won't take 8 weeks on it, I promise you that. I think we
can do it. A lot of lawsuits
that we can kind of move past pretty quickly. Yeah. Yeah.
So, I mean, a lot of the what you were referencing about Constantine and even up and through what Calvin's talking through and through the foundation of America, it's all about religious liberty, but the whole idea of religious liberty was Christian liberty.
Yeah.
But that has been sort of co-opted in our day, where the whole idea of religious freedom has been more pushed in the public sphere as don't persecute Muslims.
Right.
Even though,
well, see, they take a religion as egalitarian, whatever the religion is, whether it's Muslim or something
else. But there's also people that are saying circle the wagons around religious liberty.
Right, right.
Abandon the moral.
So let me give you my, sort of my 2 or 3 minute spiel on this. I don't think there's any such thing as religious liberty, because there's no such thing as religion in general. There are just particular religions that will have more or less freedom depending on how much influence they have with whatever regime is in power. So the early Christians in the Roman Empire had virtually no religious liberty, aside from the fact that they were just kind of ignored, you know, a lot of the time. I mean, obviously Rome couldn't persecute every last Christian, so a lot of Christians were able to get away with worshiping Jesus as the true God and Lord of Lords and King of Kings without being harassed. But representative Christians were persecuted, so it was not lawful or legal to be a Christian. Think about in the American context, what does religious liberty actually mean? And this is going to reinforce the fact of what we talked about earlier, that, you know, when Americans historically have talked about religious liberty, they've really been talking about some version of Christian, of the Christian religion. But when, and we may have talked about this a little bit before, because it may have come up at some point, I don't remember, but when Utah was going to join the Union, you know, it had all these Mormons, and the Mormons had to go out there because they basically were not allowed in any of the other existing states because they wanted to practice polygamy. When Utah came into the Union, they had to agree to not practice polygamy anymore. In other words, they had to submit to, I would say, Christian rather than Mormon definition of marriage and practice of marriage in order to enter the Union and become part of our country. So they had to sacrifice some of their religious liberties to become Americans. America didn't give them religious liberty. It took it away in that case. There was a famous Supreme Court case with some Indians who used a particular drug in some of their rituals. Went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the whole argument was, we use this for religious reasons, and they still were shot down. They were not allowed to use the peyote or peyote, whatever it's called. The fact that it was religious didn't matter. I already used the example, if somebody were to try to sacrifice a cat in the name of Satan, so they said this is a religious sacrifice, I don't think there's any court in the land that would say that, and I may be wrong, but I don't think there's any court in our land that would legitimate that. I think that would be seen as a punishable offense. And so Satanists don't have carte blanche religious liberty. They just don't. Quite frankly, I'm not sure that Christians have full religious liberty either, because if we say what the Bible says about everything in the public square, we're likely to be harassed and shut down and maybe even accused of various hate crimes, even though all we've done is speak. I mean, obviously, if a Christian actually did something that was violent, that would be, I mean, I would have no problem with that Christian being punished for that. But like in Canada, Christians have already lost their religious freedom. So a Christian pastor who read the end of Romans 1 over broadcasting over radio could be prosecuted for a hate crime because of what it says about homosexuality. So freedom has been lost there. So I would say there's no such thing as religious liberty because there's no such thing as religion. There are just particular religions which have varying degrees of liberty depending on how much influence they have with whoever is in power. Okay, think about this from a Muslim point of view. I mean, Muslims, is it legal to be a Muslim in America? Well, certainly yes, and you can have Muslim ideas in your head, and you can read the Quran, and you can pray, and that kind of thing. But if your version of Islam includes jihad, then no, it is not legal to be a Muslim. It's not legal to be a jihadist Muslim. Okay. So again, religion. I think there's actually a book by Kenneth Craycraft which makes this point. It's called The Myth of Religious Liberty. And this is really the whole point, is that it really doesn't do any good to talk about religious liberty because there's no such thing. Now, everything I just said, I don't think anybody could be, say, an elected official in America and say all that, because I don't think the American people, you said the problem is with our electorate, I don't think the American people could really begin to understand or follow what I just said. They wouldn't have the patience for it, I guess is what I should say. I think intellectually they could, but I don't think they'd have the patience to sit through an argument like that.
They'd get offended too easily.
And they would get offended by it, or they would be so quick to object, they wouldn't even hear out what's actually being said, even though I think what I just said is right, and I think it fits with American history, and quite frankly, I think it fits with what the First Amendment has meant. It's never meant that anything you do in the name of religion is fine. Today we're facing this with the whole, do you have to bake the cake for the gay wedding? If you object to baking the cake on religious grounds, are you protected by the First Amendment or not? In other words, is a baker free to do his baking as a Christian or not? Okay?
Well, he's either going to recognize the marriage between, the term marriage is being used sarcastically here, but homosexual union. Is he going to be forced to call it a marriage by baking a cake for their marriage?
Right.
And when his faith tells him that's not a marriage.
Right.
That, and I think that's going before the Supreme Court, if I'm not mistaken.
It is going before the Supreme Court, right? So, you know, so I mean, this is a huge issue, and
why is that an issue?
Well, I mean, I'm just saying it is an issue at the moment because you've got a lot.
So what? These two gays get outraged by this guy. This guy go all the way to the Supreme Court. They can't resolve this thing. And the guy was nice, you know. The bait caker says, "Hey, it's a violation of me as in my belief."
And the argument has been that if you can require me to bake a cake, you're basically saying I am your slave, that I have to do what you say even when I don't want to. But obviously it gets complicated because in this country we have said in our civil rights legislation you can never refuse to serve someone on the basis of their skin color or their gender. And then the question is, how many new categories do you add to that? Does that end up including some kind of sexuality? Even though the way people practice their sexuality is a very different kind of thing than the color of their skin.
Yeah, but not in the electorate's minds. There's been some kind of conditioning taking place going on, because that's not what the electorate thinks.
Well, that's going to be the issue before the Supreme Court, is do practicing homosexuals fall under one of those protected classes? I mean, so let's say a guy with a restaurant said
it's already in, if you look at the labor law signs on the business, you know, we do not discriminate based on color, blah, 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 and gender orientation or sexual orientation. So now how someone gratifies themselves sexually is the basis of how I am to honor them, is what I'm being really forced to do. In violation of my belief, that's very personal violation.
Right. So the question is this is where the clash is do you have, are homosexuals a protected class that must be served, or are Christians allowed to exercise their, a whole separate debate is whether or not Christians should bake the cake. I mean, you have that debate too, but I mean, there are certainly Christians who think you shouldn't, and I think they've got a really good argument. And so then what? You know, then what happens? What's going to give? And, I mean, it's this whole question of religious liberty versus discrimination. That's kind of where we are. So, I mean, I think it's clear what Calvin would say, because Calvin wants the true faith upheld in the public square, and he wants what will serve ultimately the common good of society and conformity with civil righteousness and that kind of thing. So, I mean, actually, Calvin Calvin even had laws against, you know, dancing and gambling. So in Geneva, I'm not saying he personally did, but Geneva did. But Calvin seemed very comfortable with those kinds of laws. So Calvin did not have any problem with extensive legislating of morality. And like I said, we've had laws about sexuality, and still do. Like consent laws still exist. So, we have laws that govern the practice of sexuality. The question is, what's going to happen now that there are no laws against homosexuality? Do they become a protected class, or can Christians, in the name of their religion, some would say discriminate against them, just choose to not serve them in this particular respect? I mean, one thing that's really clear is that there's no Christian that's been brought up in one of these cases who would not serve a gay person just because they were gay. It's always, you know, the point of conflict is always the wedding ceremony. Mm-hmm. It's that ceremony. That's what's at issue.
The visible sign.
Right. Yeah. Right. So Christians are out of conformity with our nation's now, you know, mandated by the Supreme Court definition of marriage.
Okay, where's the check and balance? You know what I'm saying?
I think that's a great question.
So. It's missing.
Yeah. All right. Well, we'll continue this next Tuesday. So we're gonna.
Yeah. It's my fault that we have to continue.
No, it's not your fault at all. It's Calvin's fault. He just wrote too much stuff for us to consider.
This is the things we're dealing with too. So much of it is
totally current.
Very current, and it's always interesting to figure out how those streams have led to where we are.
Right.
Yeah. You could almost contemplate and talk about it forever. But
well, you know, the world's going to take that last chapter of Calvin's Institutes and say, anyway, that in any way
adopts that, that last chapter of the Institutes, there's something mentally wrong with them. That's how the world is going to perceive anyone that even considers that last chapter of the Institutes. That they must be crazy, just like Christians in the first century of the church were thought to be crazy. And finally it got through from, you know, experiences or whatever, to realize none of these people really have a thing called faith. But they were originally thought to be psycho, fanatic.
They're accused of being incestuous cannibals.
It's an incestuous
because they called one another brother and sister, and they ate the body and blood of their Lord. Yeah, but then there was, you know, there was a breakthrough over time because Christians were faithful over a number of centuries. And there was, I forget which pagan it was, but he wrote, at some point, he wrote, Christians alone know the right way to live. And he's looking on as an outsider, saying Christians know how to do life right. And we need to live in such a way that that's what people say about us today. So, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day, this time to gather. Thank you for our discussion. And Father, we've said so many things here. I pray that they would be reflective of your wisdom, that you'd be growing us in wisdom. Pray that you would help us as we continue with this discussion. Father, I pray for these men here, that you'd be with them as they go throughout the rest of their week, and pray that you would show us your grace and your kindness and your mercy. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.